Bible reading today is from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfil his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, then returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Let me pray for us before we reflect on that passage of Scripture. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to our hearts and minds this morning, showing us the glory and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and making us more like him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're here this morning for the first time, we're in a little preparation series for Christmas, and we're looking through Luke's account of Christmas. And I've got to admit, as a preacher, one of the things I've started to realise is that Christmas is just a difficult season to preach in, because you do it year in, year out. And so I went down to the shopping centre earlier this week, looking for inspiration on Christmas. I ran into actually one of our 10:30 congregation members, and I said, "What are you doing here?" She looked at me forlornly and said, "Shopping." I was walking through, and I haven't given the poor sound and AV guys who are struggling this morning with gremlins a slide. I must say, you should be thankful they got the slides up, because otherwise I would have extended my sermon a further 30 minutes. I was going to give you a slide because I took a picture of some shop fronts, and it was fascinating. I was really struck by the shop fronts in Westfield this week. I reckon only 30% of them advertise Christmas now. They don't even have Santa Claus, a lot of the shop fronts. They just have like advertising the discounts that they're offering you at this season. More and more, actually, our space has less and less time for Christmas, and of course for the Christian message behind Christmas. But even for the associated joy of Christmas, there was nothing. In fact, I couldn't find a single store which used the word joy on the front of its shop front. Now, I didn't look at every store, and you might be able to go and find one, but that was striking. The closest they got was "May your Christmas be bright." That was David Jones. And on social media, there's been a growing trend called gingerbread house fails. I don't know if you've seen this. For every picture of a immaculately made gingerbread house, there is like 15 of people who've attempted and failed very badly, and now proudly display their failure with a cynical hashtag after it. And I do think that reflects something about our culture's engagement nowadays with Christmas, that we have more and more a sense of cynicism about those underlying emotions that we're called to experience, like joy. and happiness. And maybe that's a result of just being a more realistic culture, perhaps. But there's also a sense, I certainly think, for people who would identify themselves as Christian and believe the testimony of the New Testament, that something is genuinely being lost there. Now, we're going to see in, well, you're going to see in a few weeks' time as we look at the Christmas passage from Luke 2, that one of the things that the angels talk about is news that brings great joy. That's the primary emotion that is associated with the birth of Jesus Christ. And it was interesting that John's Baptist prayer, unauthorized but nonetheless brought into this building, was a reflection of joy. It was a reflection on joy. And I think that is completely appropriate for what Christmas is about. Now, as we come to this morning's passage, if you weren't here last week, the context is basically the angel has appeared to Mary, told her that she's going to have this extraordinary experience of virgin birth, that her child will be not just like John the Baptist, an extraordinary figure, but will be the Son of God come into the world to save the world. And having heard that, she's been told about Elizabeth, her cousin, almost as a way of verifying the truth of what the angels said. And so in this passage, we pick up Mary, in a sense, I guess, following up what the angel has said and checking out what's happened. And she encounters Elizabeth, and Elizabeth tells her, Elizabeth says, "When I heard your greeting, the baby in my belly leapt for joy." And after this discourse, what emerges from Mary is this song, what you could call the first Christmas carol. It's the first song about the birth of Jesus. And what you start to see is that it is a moment of unfiltered joy. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." The repetition of those first two lines, really, that's a classic kind of Hebrew poetic move to drive home a point. In case you missed it the first time, she's repeating it again just to drive home, this is where she is. This is where she is. And what's interesting is the use of words. She says, "My soul," not "my lips." My soul glorifies the Lord. And again, just to make sure we didn't miss, "my spirit rejoices." In other words, what she is feeling is more than just activity, more than a passing thing. It goes to the deepest core of who she is. That word, when the Hebrews use it, means kind of the whole of their being. The whole of her being is captured with joy as a result of this. And this is extraordinary because think about last week, we were talking about what an extraordinary call has been laid at Mary's feet when the angel appears to her. She lives in a very conservative culture, a small community, and she's being told to accept that she will bear a child out of wedlock, so to speak. She knows that brings so much risk relationally, reputationally, socially. She is called to what appears possibly to be a very difficult life. And yet, this is her response. Joy. Joy. Deep, deep joy. And that response actually is, I think, included at this moment because this is what it looks like to be God's people. This is actually what it looks like. Deep joy. Paul in Philippians 4 reminds us that Mary's response is the response of all disciples when he says those well-known words, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. When commentators talk about that verse in Philippians 4, they say, it's interesting because he says, he repeats it, again, he's driving it home, but he uses the word always just in case the readers of his letter didn't miss the point. There is no exception to this response in the Christian life, to rejoice in the Lord. And that's of course true. The Philippians know it because they had seen the moment when Paul was beaten and dragged off to jail in Philippi, and then, having been falsely imprisoned, We hear in Acts 16 that he's singing with the jailers. He's singing in that moment. Paul's not just telling them something, but living something. Alternatively, he genuinely is a person who rejoices. And Mary's joy is a very specific thing. We're not just talking about kind of happiness or sentimentality, but we are talking about deep joy that is a delight in the Lord himself. We see it in Mary's song. She's delighting in who God is and what God is doing. And we see that, of course, in Paul's words, rejoice in the Lord always. It is deep, deep joy, deep delight in the Lord. And so the mark of God's people is joy. Is joy. I think if there's anything to leave a group of people with as you kind of move to a new season, I feel like this is one of the great things in our culture and time and place for God's people to be left with. The reminder, actually, that the fundamental shape of our life is to be people with deep joy in the Lord, deep delight in the Lord. If nothing else, that's what should resonate from us. Now, that's great, but that challenge feels very weighty, doesn't it? Very weighty. I mean, it's probably weighty for anyone. It would have been weighty for the Philippians when they heard Paul's call, although they were, you sense, a group of people who more closely grasped that call. But it's very difficult for us. Here's what one author, Henry Nguyen, says. He says, many people have more or less accepted life as a prison and are grateful for every occasion that creates the illusion of the opposite. That's sober, but probably true. I think most of us live our lives as if we're caught in things that we can't control, in circumstances that we can't handle, and we kind of just think that it's our job to grit our teeth and get through. And every now and then we'll find a holiday or we'll find a great meal or a night out, which will be just a blip in our life, a moment that will create an illusion, as he says, of the opposite reality. But Mary is not like that because, of course, her life is hard and is destined to be difficult and complex, and yet her first response is joy. And Mary's song actually reflects three profound truths which undergird her joy. In verse 48, she says, "For he," that's kind of like introducing the reasons why she's joyful. And if we then reflect particularly on 48, 49, 50, and then through the rest of the song, there's three things that really, I think, undergird her joy, which are the foundation for her joy. First is that she has a high view of God. She has a very high view of God. The Lord is the mighty one, she says. Secondly, she has a low view of herself. We talked about this in our introduction to confession this morning. She reflects on her humble state. And thirdly, she has a deep experience of his love. She says in verse 54, that we are his servant, a deep sense, a personal connection to the Lord, of ownership, of being entrusted to. A high view of God, a low view of self, and a deep experience of his love. And actually, it's those three things as they interweave in the song that are what cause her to start her song with those words, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Those are the keys, actually. Those are the keys. If you walk away saying, "I need to be a joyful person," and what is the key to joy? It's those three things: a high view of God, a low view of self. That one is probably the most challenging of the three because that runs counter to our culture. And a deep experience of his love, a high view of God, a low view of self, and a deep experience of God. Now, as I said, actually, when you reflect on those and that the interrelationship between those three things, we actually start to see why so many of us don't feel joy. Why so many of us have to create these moments of illusion, as Nguyen called them. And I think there's two mistakes on reflection that we often hijack our joy. The first is that we think too much of ourselves. So if the second one was that we should have a low view of ourselves to recognize ourselves in our humble state, I think we often have too high. We think too much of ourselves. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Sydney Morning Herald a week and a half ago, there was an article about the Duke and Duchess of Sussex. This is Harry and Meg's, for those who know them more familiarly. And the article reflected on their decision not to spend Christmas, shock horror, with Her Royal Highness the Queen Elizabeth. And they just kind of used that as the starting point to reflect on a new culture with Christmas and community, which I think picks up some of the things that maybe we see in shopfronts as well. And this is what the author says very insightfully. She says, "Have we cancelled out so many things, including family and friends and lovers? We think nothing of turning our back on families. In other words, if the answer to the question, what's in it for me, is not that much, do we simply bow out?" I think she was really onto something, and I don't have the time to read the whole article to you, but she meditates on this idea for a long time in her article. In a sense, have we become so kind of autonomous, so self-focused? Is the goal ultimately our own importance and joy at the cost of other people? Have we lost something, she says. But where does she land? Eventually, she says, well, maybe, but if that gives you joy, isn't that a good thing? I thought, wow, so close yet so far. Because, I mean, the mindset that she's inhabiting there, of course, is that joy comes from elevating ourselves. Joy comes from prioritizing ourselves. So we come up with these phrases like me time. But it of course plugs into a deeper philosophical view that says that the more autonomous we are, the freer, so to speak, that we are, the more fulfilled we'll be. But ultimately, what we realise as we reflect on that and we play that out and we unfurl that thinking further and further into life is that that works, of course, when life is good. That works when you're successful and things are going your way. But the real challenge of that view of life is that ultimately, when you come to hard times, it will be hard to engender deep joy. You might even have joy in your lips, but not joy in your heart, not in your soul. And to pick up what Mary is modelling and what Paul picked up in Philippians 4, it certainly will not at any point be joy that delights in the Lord. It's joy that delights in yourself. If we think too much of ourselves in the sense that we think that we are ultimately the resource for our joy, then we will ultimately kill our joy. That's the first mistake. But I think the second mistake is equally important, that sometimes we have too limited a view of God. You know, I think religious people, and this is perhaps where most people in this building will suffer from this more than others, because they have actually a high view of God. Like, they'll accept the first premise that you to have joy, you need to have a high view of God. They'll have a high view of God. They'll be able to say with Mary, the Lord is the mighty one. But they have not had the third. They have not had a deep experience of God's love. They cannot say his servant, so to speak, even though they have a high view of God. You might know that Christmas song, Santa's Coming to Town. We sing it to the kids. Well, I assume we'll sing it to the kids on kind of secular carols moments, right? And that's meant to be one of those joyful songs, so to speak. But really, listen to this. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. And here's where it gets really creepy. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. I think a lot of people think about God like that. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. And that kind of, see, the challenge with that is that that kind of view might actually result in obedience. You'll keep going in hard times, but you won't have joy. You won't have joy in hard times. In fact, you'll probably never have joy. And ultimately, you might even be in the build. That might be true for you. That might have been true for you for the last 30 years of your church-going life. But ultimately, you'll leave bitter. And you'll probably leave the church, I reckon, as well. And the problem, you see, the problem is not the church and it's not God, it's that you know the wrong God. You don't know the God that Mary knows. You don't know the God that Mary knows. So how do we know God like Mary does? Well, I mean, the answer is simple in some ways. It's the Sunday school answer. The answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus, but we get the hint of it even in this little passage here, because there's that extraordinary moment in the story when Mary comes to Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth says, as soon as the sound of your greeting, verse 44, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. That is a weird verse. How does she know the baby leapt for joy? I mean, something must have happened there. Something extraordinary must. That's not just a kick in the ribs. That is something profound and a work of the Holy Spirit testifying to her that at this moment in time, she has encountered something unlike anything else in the world. Unlike anything else in the world. And why include that? Because here's the thing. Real joy comes from encountering Jesus. Real joy comes from encountering Jesus. And you don't need to be a clued-in person to work this out. You can be the most helpless of beings, but when you encounter Jesus truly, you meet all three of those things. The height and power and mightiness of God, you realize the lowliness of your state, and you experience the depth of God's love for you. In the HBO series Band of Brothers, one of my favorites, there's this episode towards the end of the season where they're retelling the Battle of Bastogne, and the soldiers have been in trenches for months upon months. They've gone through a European winter, they've gone through Christmas. They are defeated people. And then one day, out of the blue, the American tanks roll in and roll over the Germans and rescue them. And these men, who could barely drag themselves out of their trenches, leap for joy. They find deep joy, which energizes them, which brings these dead bones back to life, so to speak. Why? Because in that moment, in the entry of those tanks, hope has come back into their world. And you see, for Elizabeth and for Mary, and this is the heart of Mary's great joy, is that the entry of Jesus into the world is the moment where hope comes back into their story. Remember, for 400 odd years, there is silence. But Jesus Christ is the affirmation that all of God's promises are true and will come about, and God has not forgotten them. And you see, that there's the lesson is here for us, is that the joy of Christmas rightly does not come in a shop front window and should not. The joy of Christmas comes as we contemplate Jesus Christ afresh and what he means in the great story of God's plan and who he is and what he has come to do and what he reveals about God. So the question is actually, how rich is your picture of Jesus? How rich is your picture of Jesus? Because to the extent that you believe and know who Jesus truly is, there is not just your joy, but your deep and enduring faith and hope. One of the great privileges, actually, of ministry and a ministry of the word is that you just keep getting to encounter Jesus over and over again. Sometimes you're paid to do it when you don't want to do it. Sometimes you have to do it because everyone else is expecting you to deliver something. But the remarkable truth is, as you are confronted with Jesus over and over again, you start to see the wonder of God in all his dimensions. I've reflected a little bit this week on various sermons that I've preached, and I think this is the real privilege of ministry, is that over and over, week in, week out, I have to think about Jesus. Like Jesus with Zacchaeus, who welcomes in the one that no one else will welcome. Like Jesus with the children, who loves those who everyone else sees as lowly. Like Jesus with the rich young ruler, who was unwilling to cast off his own wealth, but Jesus nonetheless looked at him and loved him. Like Jesus with the crowd of 5,000 who he looked on compassion with, though he himself was exhausted, like Jesus with Barabbas, whose place he took, like Jesus with the thief, like Jesus with Peter, who betrayed him and yet 3 days later restored him, like Jesus who dies for us, who comes to us kind and lowly. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the servant to love the servant, you see. But the picture of Jesus Christ is so marvelous and wonderful that it is only with deep reflection that we come to see him in all his fullness, because Jesus is not just kind and lowly, but he is strong and mighty. Jesus is the one who says to the man who can't walk, pick up your mat and walk, to the bleeding woman that your suffering, your lifelong suffering is over. Jesus is the one who says to Jairus that your daughter was only ever asleep. Jesus is the one who says to the apostles confronted by his call for discipleship, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus is the one who, when the tomb was empty, the angels declared, he's not here, he's risen. Jesus Christ, who sends his Holy Spirit to be with you. And you see, to the extent that you are willing to embrace that full picture of who Jesus Christ is, kind and lowly, strong and mighty, that is the picture of God that will free you and fill you with joy. As I finish, I want to just read a couple of verses from Isaiah 40, which always speak very powerfully to me. And they could have been said of Jesus, actually, at his arrival in the world. And they capture the nature of God's character, because ultimately Jesus is the representation of who God is. Why? Because Jesus is God amongst men. And here's what Isaiah says. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to save us from our sins. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world kind and lowly, and yet through his strength and might broke the bonds of sin and death and brought us home. Fill us with such joy that comes from knowing him. In Jesus' name, amen.